We turn to the Old Testament for our reading from God's Word. We're turning to the book of Genesis, and we're reading together in Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37, and we're reading the opening verses of this chapter. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Would you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The Bible very often speaks about, depicts the joys of family life. And indeed, the Word of God offers us much direction how to enjoy healthy family life. If we follow the patterns set down in Scripture, if we give attention to the commands of God, then indeed family life will be delightful. And it's interesting how often the language of family is applied to the people of God. God's people, God's church, the covenant community, is often described as a spiritual family. We have a Father in heaven. We are his children on earth. We have the tremendous privilege not just of being servants of God, but of being children of God. And that family language, of course, is very warm, very precious to believers. But the Bible also, we have to say, is totally realistic about the realities of family life. And it reminds us and sets out sometimes very starkly for us the difficulties that family life can entail. You put together a group of what are essentially sinners. There will be difficulties, there will be stresses and strains. There's sin to contend with. And the Bible very honestly depicts the kinds of problems that can do tremendous damage to families. The kind of problems to which the only ultimate answer is the grace of God. And so, on the one hand, there are the joys of family life, the encouragements to seek God's way for living in family, and yet alongside that, very clearly, very honestly depicted for us are the sad realities of family life in a fallen world. It's perhaps in that respect, among others, that the Bible strikes us as so contemporary, because we read about people that we could imagine meeting, maybe that we know, and it's all there recorded for us in God's Word. And we see those realities in the family of Abraham as his history is recorded in the book of Genesis. He was called by God, of course, as we know, to play a vital role in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. It was through Abraham that God would work out that purpose leading finally to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And yet, as you read the record, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you see that it was a family beset by many problems. You see, very flesh and blood people, we could say, people who are sinners, people who do not always obey God and who suffer the consequences. And we're turning once again after a break to the book of Genesis, and we're picking up our studies in Genesis 37. We're focusing now particularly on the family of Jacob and Joseph. And again, always we're seeking to see why is this in our Bibles? And the question, you'll know the question before I ask it. We're in the history books, we ask it every time. Where is this all going? And you know the answer. It's the same every time. Couldn't be easier. It's ultimately going to Christ. And if we don't see Christ in Genesis, we haven't really understood the significance of these records. They're not just pieces of ancient history. And if you have a taste for reading history, it's great. If you haven't, you ignore them. This is God's Word. And every part of God's Word focuses on Christ. And so every time we'd be seeking to see how this relates to Christ and to us as his people in our day. So we're beginning with the passage we read earlier in the service, Genesis 37 and verses 1 to 11, and we're thinking of a family divided. A family divided. The first thing is the chapter opens here that we need to think about is the promise of the Lord. The promise of the Lord. The first verse of chapter 37 might seem to us as nothing more than just a handy introduction to the next part of the book. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. We might not think very much about that. But in fact, there is a great deal to it, and it's very significant as it opens this 37th chapter. Look at the context, and always, of course, in studying God's Word, you need to look at the context. Look at the verses, the chapters that surround the portion you're thinking about. And so here, the context is chapter 36. And when you look at chapter 36, it deals with Jacob's brother Esau. And chapter 36 and verse 2 is very significant. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. That immediately tells us something significant about Esau. He takes his wives from the Canaanites. And here are unbelieving wives for a man who is a covenant breaker. And all of that is there in that one little sentence in chapter 36. Esau is a covenant breaker. He is not a man of God. He's a man who rejected the privileges of covenant membership. And he shows that in going off and marrying Canaanite, pagan, unbelieving wives. He reveals his heart in the wives he marries. And of course, so often that is the case. Not only that, but verse 6 is also significant in chapter 36. He moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Now, yes, in one sense, that's just a piece of geography. They both had large flocks and herds. They needed lots of space, so they separated. But again, the separation is significant. It's certainly symbolic. It's not simply that geographically, Jacob and Esau were separate. But it's symbolic of the spiritual separation between them. There was a great distance spiritually between Jacob and Esau. Despite Jacob's failings and his weaknesses, he still was a covenant keeper. He was a man of God. Esau was the very opposite. And so there is a great spiritual distance, there's a spiritual chasm between Jacob and Esau. That's background. Now we come to chapter 37 and verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And if we're tuned into Genesis as we should be, we see what's happening here. Where is Jacob living? He is living in the land of promise, where Esau is not living. He's living in the land that had been promised to Abraham. You can go way back to Genesis 15, verse 7. There's the promise that God would give the land to Abraham and his descendants. It is the land of promise, God's promise, that this is part of his unfolding purpose, that his people would be in the land that he provided for them. So Jacob, despite his sin and his failure, and that's recorded honestly in Genesis, it's not glossed over in any way, despite all of that, he is a covenant keeper. He is a man who knows God and who is continuing now to live in the land of promise. He is a testimony, as it were, to the preserving grace of the God of promise. Why is Jacob, twisted Jacob, cunning Jacob, why is he still in the land of promise, continuing in the place where God wants him to be? And it's the grace of God. God has kept him through the twists and the turns and all that had happened to him when he was away in Haran with Uncle Laban. He was even more bent than Jacob was. But God brought him through. God blessed him. And Jacob is a covenant keeper by the grace of the God of promise. And so that very first verse of Genesis 37 is reminding us that God's glorious purpose of salvation that is leading to Christ, to the Messiah, is still on course. Again and again, as we studied the earlier chapters, didn't we see that so often it appeared that the whole purpose of God was in danger? There was Abraham, promise of a son. No son was born. He was getting older and older. Sarah was beyond childbearing. The promise apparently was in danger, and God worked mightily. And the promise and the purpose continued. And so here at the beginning of Genesis 37, exactly the same thing. The promise and the purpose of God still continue. The goal of reaching Christ is still on the horizon. It's a distant horizon, but in the purposes of God, it's there. Indeed, in the timing of God, to him it's only a blink. Day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day to God. But God's purpose can't fail. And so here is Jacob in the land of promise by the grace of God. Nothing else could do this. Jacob had been left to his own sinful devices. Who knows where he would have ended up? The promise of the Lord still stands. His purpose is still unfolding. And that gives us the context, really, for the rest of Genesis. And we'll keep coming back constantly to that. The promise of the Lord. But then we need, sadly, to think secondly of the favoritism of the Father. Favoritism of the Father. And you read the record and you think, Jacob has learned nothing from his own early years. It certainly appears he's learned nothing from his own early years. Has he forgotten what it was like growing up with Esau, Isaac's favorite, a family that had been riven apart by favoritism? Old Isaac, so fond of Esau. And Jacob had lived with that. He'd seen it. He knew the consequences of it. It had ended up on him away off in Haran for years. And what does he do? Despite everything he's seen, despite everything he's experienced, he repeats the pattern of favoritism. Now, that happens in families, doesn't it? So often you see failings repeated in one generation after another. It's quite striking. And you certainly see that in this family. Favoritism had done tremendous damage as Jacob grew up. And yet, foolishly, here he is with his own family, and they're as clear as day, obviously, but certainly abundantly clear, favoritism. Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, verse 3. And we know where that's going to lead. You don't even need to read on in the record to know this is set for disaster. Here's a family that is going to be riven with rivalries and bad feelings, and who knows where it will lead to. Now, we know, of course, where it is leading, but leave that aside. Pretend you haven't read the rest of the book of Genesis for a moment. And you just see this, and you know all the alarm bells are ringing, the red lights are flashing. This is going to lead to dangerous situations. Up to a point, we could understand why Jacob acted as he did. We're given some of the reasoning. The most obvious thing that's recorded here in Genesis for us, Joseph had been born to him in his old age. Now, when you do the sums and you compare the records, it seems that Joseph had been around 90 when Joseph was born. And so now he's but 107. Son of his old age, special. That, of course, we know sometimes happens. He's not the latest. Benjamin, of course, was the wee late one, but Joseph's fairly close to it. He's special. You wonder, too, perhaps, was the fact that he was the son of Rachel. That made him special. Think of Rachel for years, longed for family, cried out to God, the agonies of childlessness. Eventually God answers, Joseph was born. Born to Rachel. And Jacob thinks of the years he worked for Rachel. And here's the son of beautiful Rachel. Maybe Joseph was quite like her. Did Jacob maybe look at Joseph and he thought, Rachel? They saw Rachel every time he looked at Joseph. Maybe he did. We don't know. We'll have to ask him. Son of his old age, son of Rachel. Possibly also, Jacob saw in Joseph a spiritual affinity that he didn't see in his other sons. It's a degree of speculation, of course, but I think it's legitimate. There was perhaps a spiritual sympathy beyond just the physical relationship between Jacob and Joseph. And that too would make him special. But then Jacob behaves so foolishly, and he makes the favoritism obvious. He made a richly ornamented robe for him. It's hard to know exactly what it was. Of course, traditionally, the coat of many colours. That's probably going a wee bit beyond what Genesis actually tells us. It was a rich robe. Perhaps it was quite colourful. It was a long-sleeved, full-length garment. Not the sort of thing that you did a lot of work in. Almost a royal garment. And of course, only Joseph gets it. And of course, you have to factor in, surely, Joseph, he's 17 now. He's not a modern-day teenager. Teenagers were only invented in the 20th century. 17-year-old in the second millennium BC was a bit different. He was older in a sense. He had to be working and earning his living. He's not a teenager in a sense, but he's still young. And surely you see in Jacob a certain immaturity, pride probably. Be hard not to. Your father treats you like this, you're so special. Be hard not to get a bit full of yourself. And you do see something of the immaturity of Joseph in the record. We'll come back to that in a moment. But his father might as well have hung a kick me sign round his neck. The consequences are obvious. He becomes a target for his brother's hostility. And in a real sense, actually Jacob did him no favours. Very foolish, very divisive. And it's all so obvious to everybody. Favouritism, the father. Jacob hadn't learned. Or he'd forgotten what growing up in a house riven with favouritism had been like. And the same pattern recurs. The promise of the Lord, the favouritism of the father. Thirdly, we see the resentment of the brothers. The resentment of the brothers, and of course it's no surprise. You imagine this in any family. What are the results going to be? There are going to be tensions, there are going to be envy, there's going to be anger, bitterness, all of that. Just a whole can of worms that Jacob's actions have been providing for the family. No surprise when we read in verse 4, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. And you can see the tension, the hostility just ratcheting up step by step. Really three reasons for the hostility of the brothers. First of all, there are the tales that Joseph carried. Regarding the brothers born to the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And you wonder almost, is again that a reflection of the multiple mothers? It's not the sons of Rachel, his own mother, or the sons of Leah. It's the sons of the concubines. Is there a tension there, perhaps? Could well be. We don't know the reason for the bad report that he brought back to his father. Maybe it was justified. Maybe in the context of the time, he felt his responsibility was to his father. Because we don't know what the brothers were doing. Was it dangerous? Was it dishonest? We just don't know. And yet, we have to wonder, was there again something of immaturity in Joseph? A lack of wisdom in what he did? Perhaps so. Was there a streak of self-righteousness in bringing back the reports, hey Dad, look what they're doing? I don't do that. Maybe. We have to read between the lines to a degree with regard to Joseph. But I think we're warranted in seeing some of those weaknesses. Now, a commentator like Calvin, when he's writing on this passage, can see no wrong in Joseph. To a degree, almost Calvin, I think, whitewashes Joseph. But I don't think that's really an accurate reflection of the record. I think you do see a young man where the favoritism has gone to his head to a degree. And that contributes to the damage that's done in the family. And bringing the tales back, of course, will contribute to hostility. There are the tales. There is the favoritism. Let's come back to that for a moment. When the brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, do you notice that? When they saw it, it's obvious. Jacob isn't hiding it. Everybody can see. They can literally see, of course, in the fancy robe that he's got. It's so obvious. The coat is symptomatic of Jacob's attitude to his son. It is very blatant. And it is very foolish. And the almost inevitable result is there's going to be division in the family. There probably was division to a degree already between the sons of the different mothers. I mean, that in itself was a whole package of potential problems. The multiple parents and the different status of the mothers in the family, of course, that too might well have been a problem. And really, what you see put under the microscope of the Word of God is a dysfunctional family, to use modern terms. Multiple parents, an unwise father. It is just set for trouble. It almost couldn't be otherwise. There are the tales, there's the favoritism, and then there are the dreams. Joseph and his dreams, of course, that's what he's known for, even to people who know very little about the Bible. Joseph and his dreams, and of course, the musical and all the rest of it, and people have all sorts of ideas about Joseph that have nothing to do with the Word of God. But the dreams are significant. You get them from verse 5 onwards. And really, the two dreams are conveying the same message. Joseph receiving honor from his brothers. That's the first dream. The sheaves all around him, bowing down to him. It's the brothers are honoring him. And then in the second dream, it's the brothers. They're the 11 stars. Sun and the moon are the parents. Now, by this stage, Rachel is dead. She isn't still living. But is it perhaps Leah as the senior wife and the place of a mother in the clan? It really doesn't matter. It's parents and the brothers. The whole family are bowing down and acknowledging Joseph. And the language that Joseph used doesn't come out in the translation, really. But there's a kind of breathlessness about it. He says, "Behold," several times. "Oh, boys, look at this." There's an excitement in it. You can almost see 17-year-old Joseph bouncing along to his brother saying, "Boys, look at this. Look at the dream I had. You've got to hear this." And you think, "Joseph, keep your mouth shut. You're going to cause trouble." But he doesn't see it. Doesn't see it the first time, and he doesn't see it the second time. That has got to worry you. He does it once, he gets the reaction, and he comes back and he does it again. And you think, at least there is an immaturity in that, if not something less commendable. Great enthusiasm, maybe an element of pride in the dreams that he's got and what the dreams appear to signify. And again, some commentators have commented, to imagine, you know, a relatively young man in that position receives the dreams, hard to imagine that there wouldn't be some stirring of pride and self-regard. "I've had the dreams, you haven't." He's certainly unwise to repeat the performance when he gets the second dream. And you know what the result will be. Again, Calvin really suggests, well, the brothers should have recognized Joseph as the mouthpiece of God and should immediately have welcomed the dreams and acknowledged Joseph's superiority. I don't think so. Hard to imagine that happening. And the result that does happen, verse 8, first of all, to go back a bit, they hated him all the more. Then his brothers were jealous of him, verse 11. And the fires of resentment are just being stoked. And they're burning brighter than ever. Indeed, even verse 10, his father rebuked him. And you're inclined to think, well, if Jacob is rebuking him, it's pretty bad. Because it must have taken a lot for Jacob to rebuke the favorite. Indeed, again, Calvin suggests Jacob was only pretending to rebuke him, while he actually knew that the dreams were genuine. I think just Jacob was pushed too far. And even he recognized, this is unwise, you shouldn't be talking like this. Though, of course, interestingly, his father kept the matter in mind. It's a phrase that's very reminiscent of what Mary did with regard to the early experiences with Jesus. Mary kept these things in her mind and pondered them. And you can imagine Jacob from time to time turning over in his mind the dreams and what do they mean, what's the significance. He didn't dismiss them, but even he could see Jacob or Joseph was not being very wise at all. Promise of the Lord, the favoritism of the father, the resentment of the brothers, and finally the providence of the Lord. Or back to the Lord, you see that the Lord really bookends our consideration of this passage. We started with the Lord, with his promise, and we finish with the Lord, with his providence. Because these events must be understood in the context of the providence of a sovereign God. We've been looking in detail at what's happening in Jacob's family, the relationships and the bad relationships at close quarters. But now we need to pull back and we need to think about this passage in the bigger picture of the purpose and the plan of God. Because that's always what we need to be doing, is to see how the individual passages we're studying fit into the plan and purpose of God. The dreams, we must conclude, as they're recorded here, were from God. They're not simply the product of Joseph's subconscious. They are more than that. They're all sorts of dreams. We all have them. Some of us remember them, some of us don't. But these are recorded in the Word of God because they are from God. They're not just the product of Joseph's mind. Like other dreams that we will come across in Genesis, we've already seen some in the early part. We'll see more with Pharaoh, for example, later on. They have their origin in the Lord. You see it with regard to Pharaoh in chapter 41. And they're indicative of God's sovereign purpose. The dreams are given for a reason. They're given to reveal something of the purpose of God, even to pagan Pharaoh. And very interesting, when Joseph is interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, chapter 41, he says to Pharaoh, the dream was repeated, because he had it twice, because the matter has been firmly decided by God. So Pharaoh had two dreams, and that confirmed the certainty of the dream. Turn back to Genesis 37. Two dreams. Surely the same principle holds true. It's because the matter has been firmly decided by God. They're a revelation of God's purpose. Now, it is a purpose, amazingly, that's being worked out through very imperfect instruments. Through Jacob with his favoritism, through Joseph, immature but proud perhaps, the brothers we'll see in the latter part of Genesis 37, in some ways a bad lot. And yet God works out his purpose, as he still does, through very imperfect people. People with their sins and their failings and their misunderstandings, and yet God gets his work done. And God's providence should amaze us that he does that. And he's doing it here in Genesis 37. He's working out his purpose in Jacob's family through very imperfect instruments. And the goal that God is working out in the short term, Joseph came to realize at the end of his life, chapter 50, verse 20. It was to preserve the Israelites and keep them safe. In the days of famine, they'd go down to Egypt. They'd be kept safe because Joseph was there to provide for them. He was sent ahead to provide for them. And God was preserving his covenant line. The covenant line that would lead finally to Christ. And that is why Joseph would be sold. That is why Joseph would end up in Egypt. That's why Joseph would interpret Pharaoh's dreams. That's why Joseph would end up as the second ruler of Egypt, to preserve the Israelites, so that eventually Christ would be born from Israel, and to preserve the line of promise. But this is the interesting thing. Keep this in mind. We might assume that the covenant line was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But it isn't. It isn't. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Judah. But this is about Joseph. But what God works through Joseph is not primarily for Joseph's benefit or the benefit of his family. It's for Judah. And we'll see in a couple of chapters, Judah was a very mixed character. And yet the line ran through Judah to David to Christ. And it was to preserve the family, including Judah, that Joseph would be sent to Egypt. God's purpose stands. The record of God's working through Joseph doesn't ultimately have Joseph's line in view. The amazing grace of God will provide the Messiah. And it will not be through the firstborn, Reuben, as he blotted his copybook very badly. It'll not be through Joseph. It'll be through Judah. Chosen by grace, not because he deserved any more than any of the brothers, but it's God's purpose. The eternal plan of salvation, as we pick it up again here in Genesis 37, is still on course. It can't fail. And God willing, week by week, as we work through these later chapters of Genesis, we'll see that. When it seems that the plan of God is going to fail, it can't possibly be worked out, and it will be. Through Judah to Christ and our salvation. It's all there. And the plan of God can't fail.